Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study and the study of Hosea. We are in chapter 4. We'll finish chapter 4 and go to the first two verses of chapter 5 tonight. It's good to see everybody coming out midweek. We had a great day Sunday on Easter. God's presence was here in a special way and had the most number we've had here in a long time. And so we're thankful for that. And it's always good to celebrate the resurrection. Jesus is just as alive this morning as he was Sunday morning. So we'll celebrate the risen Savior every time we gather together. We're glad that you're here. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. God, teach us through it. I pray that we will not just read it as history or read it as something that happened a long time ago. Father, would you speak to our hearts and help us to be led to where we displease you, those places in our lives where we put idols in front of you. We put things that are more important than you. And so, Father, forgive us just as God's people did with Hosea. I pray, Lord, that you will be our first and foremost love that we have, and God will be devoted and committed to you daily. Pray, God, you'd speak to us through your word tonight. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Thank you for everyone who is here, everyone who's joined us online. That God, your presence would bless them as well. Thank you for how you guide us, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 4. We'll look at starting verse 12 tonight. If you look at letter A on your outline, first of all, tonight, the State of the Union. Let's talk a little bit about Israel and how they got to this place, and again, allows chapter 4 to be more meaningful to us once we get there. If you remember, we've talked through history that Israel was divided. They had a civil war, and they were divided north and south, north being the Israel, called Israel, and the southern portion called Judah. Well, now, by the time we come to Hosea, it is the 8th century B.C. Israel was to trust their God only. They were to trust Yahweh, the one true and living God, the only God. They were to be monotheists, meaning that they worship only one God because the other gods are dead gods, false gods, not gods at all. So they settle in the land of Israel. The people groups around them, known as the Canaanites, because the land was known as Canaan, the Canaanites, those that had inhabited the land before Israel, they were not monotheists. They worshiped many gods. And so one of the main gods that they worshiped was a god Baal, basically, known as the god of the storm or the god of rain, the god of fertility. So they had Baal and Baal worship and the fertility cults that they worshiped as well, believing that if we sacrifice to the gods, worship Baal, the rains will come. They're an agrarian economy. They're based upon crops growing to live, and your family's increasing, and so they saw fertility as the main issue. We need to worship the gods of fertility, because our crops grow, families will increase. So they worship the Baal gods. Well, here Israel, living right beside them, sometimes mixed with them, worshiping only one God, and he is the God of everything, not just the God of the rain or the storm. So what if there's one year or one crop season that the Baal worshippers' crops are a little bit better than yours? What if a family's a little bit larger than yours? And so you begin to wonder, I wonder if there's anything to this Baal worship. Yes, we're to worship Yahweh, the only true and living God, but why don't we just incorporate Baal worship, not leave the God of Israel, not exchange him for the other gods? Why don't we just add the other gods to our worship as well? What would it hurt? So that's exactly what they did. So as a result, God called a prophet, a man of God by the name of Hosea, and his life was to be a picture physically of what they had done spiritually, which was idolatry. They'd gone after other gods. They'd gone after other lovers. So he was commanded to marry a prostitute. He was faithful to her. She kept being unfaithful to him, going after other lovers. He was committed. He loved her, but she would go after other lovers, and she would prostitute herself with other men. So that was a picture, a mirror of Israel's relationship with God. So Gomer and Hosea, Gomer was his wife's name, they would have children who would bear the shame of that relationship. So it was a stark way for God to prove a point, but he shows how important our relationship with him is. So Gomer didn't trade in Hosea for other lovers. She just added those other lovers to her relationship with her husband. Kind of like a wife saying, I want my husband, but I want my new lovers as well. I want my husband to be there when I get home, but I want to go out with other men also. And so that was the picture of Hosea and Gomer and the picture of what God's relationship with his people Israel. So last week, we begin chapter 4. God began detailing what Israel had done as they prostituted themselves with the Baal gods and the fertility cults. He detailed how it made him feel, as Hosea would feel, detailed the depravity of their actions, and detailed how he would bring discipline upon them for it. So we stopped at verse 11 of chapter 4. Pick up tonight with verse 12. Look at letter B on your outline. The spirit of harlotry that leads astray, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. God says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Verse 13, they sacrifice on tops of the mountains, burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. Pretty strong language, pretty strong images God is giving the people of Israel. Now, start off first of all, verse 12. He says, my people inquire of a piece of wood. What did he mean by that? Well, they would build Baal worship, the Baal gods out of wood, poles, statues. They would fashion them out of wood. And so God's saying, how ridiculous is it that you are praying to dead wood? How ridiculous is it that you're seeking advice, wanting crops to grow, by worshiping wood? Wood is dead. It's inanimate. It can't do anything for you. Can't hear you, can't listen, can't act. And why would you take a diviner's rod, and why would you ask it to give you advice? Diviner's rod, we know that today as the what it's called drowsing, I believe, where you take it and you search for water, you know, hoping that the sticks lead you to water. Why would a believer do that? Can you imagine you and I going to a tree and praying to it? And say, oh, tree, would you give me advice on what I need to do? Tree, would you guide me? Would you help me to have good health? And bowing down to a tree. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? That's what they were doing. They abandoned the true way of hearing from God and knowing what God wanted them to do through prayer, through his word, through the law. And sometimes believers today can do the same. I know of Christians that consult horoscopes and friends' advice and what culture thinks and Ouija boards and trusting a sign. Oh, I saw this certain colored bird in the sky. It's a sign. Just go to God and his word. You don't need all that other kind of stuff. God will reveal to you in his word, through prayer, through Bible study, exactly what he wants you to do in relationship with him. You don't have to go to horoscopes and Ouija boards and culture's advice and what color bird just flew past and all that kind of stuff to give you signs. That's what his people were doing. That's what his people sometimes do today. And he said it's ridiculous that they do that. But he tells us in verse 12 why they do it. A spirit of whoredom or adultery has led them astray, and they've left their God to go play the whore. Every sacrifice at a pagan altar was like an act of adultery against God. Every time they went to that Baal god, it was like Gomer slipping out of the house at night and going to find a new man. Same thing. And every time you and I put things in our life above God, it's like we are playing the whore. We have another God in his place. You see, today we don't really think of idols when we read about idols in the Old Testament. We don't really think of, well, we don't have idols. We don't, because we think idols are those little bitty statues that you keep in your window and you bow down to. That's not necessarily an idol today. Actually, an idol for us is anything that takes God's rightful place. Anything in our life that is more important than God. Now, we know the church answer. Oh, Pastor, nothing's more important than God. Well, sometimes our actions don't show that. Our lips do, but our actions don't, because sometimes our job is more important than God. Or sometimes status is more important than God. Sometimes our children are more important than God. Our relationships more important than God. Our grandchild is more important than God. Or a business is more important than God. Or money is more important than God. Sometimes an RV takes God's place because you're at the lake every Sunday. Sometimes your physical appearance is too important to you and it becomes your God, or sex becomes a God, or comfort becomes a God, or your iPhone becomes a God, or your influence becomes a God. Sometimes money can be a God. Sometimes material things can be a God. Or identity can be a God. Used to, for me, sports was a god. I was in high school and went to church because I had to go. But God wasn't the most important thing in my life. Sports was. So really, anything that takes God's rightful place in your heart as most important, that's your lover. That's your idol, or your image that you bow down to. So it's not just them. Sometimes it's us, and a spirit of harlotry can overtake us as it overtook them. A spirit of adultery, an urge or an impulse to turn from God to other devices. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 3 said, "You have a harlot's brow and refuse to be ashamed at what you do." Wow, that's pretty indicting, isn't it? Today, there can be a general spirit or acceptance of how things should be that leads us away from God. In fact, we see it in our culture sometimes. Well, if you're a decent person, then of course you're going to agree with what culture says is kind of what we hear. Well, of course, if you're a decent person, you're going to agree that you should be able to choose what sex you want to be. Or you want to, you know, who your mate is, or what to do with your body, or you should be able to choose that. If you're a decent person, you should be able. And there's a spirit that can pervade a culture that, well, if you're a decent person, you'll believe that. All roads lead to God. And if you don't believe that, well, you're just a bigot and you're closed-minded and you're a hater and you're a racist. And sometimes there can be a spirit of things that lead us away from the true worship of God only. A spirit that's prevalent, that sometimes we give in to because we don't want to be different. The Gospel Coalition, interesting organization, they said that there are four ways that they see culture tries to get us as believers to conform to their culture. One of them is isolation, cancel us so that we'll conform. Another one is indoctrination. If they say something over and over and over so many times, we just accept it as true. A third one is assimilation, just going along with the crowd and doing what everybody else does. Another one is confusion, Gospel Coalition says, because if they confuse us on things, then therefore we'll just give in and say, well, you must be right because everybody believes that. So be careful about a spirit that can of the day that can lead you away, because that's what he talked about. A spirit of adultery has led my people astray. They left God and they've played the prostitute. Now go to letter C on your outline, verses 13 and 14. Like father, like daughter. 13, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills. And they talk about the different places. Because the shade's good. In other words, I'm going to worship where it's convenient. Now, he says in verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. Now let's look at what those two verses. They worship their idols, God said, tops of the hills, under the trees, not because that's where they were supposed to worship, but because that's where it was convenient to worship. 2 Kings 17 talks about that. Now remember, God's people, they were supposed to travel to Jerusalem to worship. They were to travel to the altars to worship, where they were later on in Jerusalem, to the altars and worship where they are. But they got to the point like, well, it's too much trouble to travel and go worship. Let's just do it here where the shade's good. And he says, your convenience has led you astray, because your convenience is more important than your worship. Today, again, as we apply this to ourselves, convenience can take the place over worship, can it? Well, it's raining today. I don't want to get out and go up there. Well, I'm tired. I just won't come. Well, I'm going to watch online so I don't have to get up and get ready. And convenience can take the place as well. And that's what God was condemning here. Your worship has just become convenient for you. Let's grab a tree and worship. Therefore, he says, your daughters will play the whore and your brides commit adultery. The daughters of Israel at times practiced adultery and had sex with male prostitutes as well. Now, it wasn't just men doing this. It was the women as well. Baal not only had female prostitutes to have sex with at the altars, they had male prostitutes for two reasons. Number one, if women wanted to go worship, they could have sex with a male, or for homosexual activity as well. So they had male prostitutes as well as female prostitutes. Now, one of the things, and God addresses this, your daughters are just like your fathers. They're just as unfaithful as you are. Now, what's interesting about this passage is, this is one of the few times in the Old Testament where women are deliberately placed on the same level of responsibility as men. Now, you know, the Old Testament was a patriarchal society, so it went along the father's lineage. Sometimes it was viewed in the Old Testament, the entire culture at that time, was that men have the greater responsibility than the women. Here, God places both on the same responsibility level, which is very unusual for that culture that God would do that. So he said Yahweh would punish the males and the females alike. Both were engaging in activity with pagan temple prostitutes. God's saying, I'm not going to play favorites, male versus female. There's no double standard with me. Both will be judged for their sin. He talked about that in verse 14. Now, God's people, he said, had gone so far down, they had lost all understanding, which led to their ruin. Did you notice the last phrase of verse 14? A people without understanding shall come to ruin. Remember last week, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge, same theme. When the knowledge of God and His Word is not honored and revered as God's Word, folks, you can fall into any depravity out there. Not just them, but us. So what he said was, you fail to honor me, you fail to honor my law, and as a result, you've turned aside to depravity, male and female alike. And today, whenever we no longer revere God and no longer revere His Word, we fall to the depths of depravity and our understanding is ruined because we have failed to follow Him. Another danger, you take the qualities of what you give yourself to. Israel would take the qualities of the God whom they gave themselves to. They would become like Baal. Now look at verse 15 through 19. Letter D on your outline, learning from history. Verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bet-Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, there are several images in those verses that are powerful I want us to talk about for a moment. First of all, verse 15, it says, Israel, don't let Judah become guilty. Remember, the north and south, they had a civil war. Northern part of Israel was Israel. Southern part was Judah. The northern part, at this time, they were worse about their idol worship. The southern part, Judah, they pretty well followed the Lord. So God is saying, Judah, don't watch. Don't look at the north. Whew, they don't become like them. They're going after other gods, other lovers. You're faithful to me. You don't look at them. Don't watch. You just keep being faithful. And you know, that's a reminder to us that others are watching our actions and taking our lead, aren't they? I wonder how many people are watching you tonight because they know you come to church. They know you're here on Wednesday nights. They know you follow the Lord and they know that. So they're watching you. May nobody that watches us be led astray and go down the wrong road because they see us doing things we shouldn't be doing. So he's saying, Judah, don't look. Don't you become guilty too. Look at verse 15. Enter not into Gilgal. Not go up to Bet-Aven and swear not as the Lord lives. Now, what he's saying is, interesting, Gilgal and Bet-Aven were locations of pagan worship sites. We know where Gilgal is. Where's Bet-Aven? Actually, there is no town called Bet-Aven. It's a play on words. It was Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Bethel. Bet-Aven was a play on words. Bethel meant house of God. Bet-Aven means house of wickedness or house of deceit. It's a play on Hebrew words called atbach. What they call it, which is basically if you go one letter off in the alphabet, it becomes something totally different. So it's a play on words. There is no town called Bet-Aven. It's Bethel. So he went one letter off from the L to the Aven to say, you've made God's house a house of wickedness. Bethel, as you remember, was supposed to be the house of God. That's where they set up worship. Guess what Israel had done by the time Hosea started? They had set up calf worship right beside God's worship in Bethel. Can you imagine coming to church Sunday and we have right out front as soon as you get here, a statue of Buddha. And you walk in, you're going, "Preacher, what's statue of Buddha doing out there?" "Oh, we thought we might better be inclusive today." I mean, after all the roads lead to God, right? And after all, I mean, what if Buddhists are right? So let's just do both. Cover all of our bases. That's what they did at Bethel. They added Baal to the worship of God. Gilgal did the same. Did you notice in verse 15 where he says, "Enter not into Gilgal"? Gilgal initially in 2 Kings 2 and 2 Kings 4 was where the prophets trained. It was their seminary. It was a prophet's seminary. Elijah and Elisha from Gilgal trained the prophets how to be a spokesman for God. And Gilgal now has become a place of Baal worship. So Bethel and Gilgal, their house of worship and their seminary, now had both become places of worshiping Baal. That's how far they had sunk. But listen to what God says about them, verse 16. "Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture?" God was asking a rhetorical question, verse 16. If he could continue to guide Israel as its shepherd, since Israel is now acting like a stubborn heifer, he couldn't. You remember Psalm 23, "God is the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, and we are his sheep. And he leads, and like sheep, we follow." And somehow over the course of time, God's people turn from sheep that follow into stubborn heifers that kick up, don't want to lead. And so God is saying, you don't treat a stubborn heifer the same way you treat a gentle lamb. You treat them differently. So I'm treating you differently now because you're no longer that lamb. Israel, it's your choice. I can't treat you both the same. If you want to be a heifer, I've got to treat you that way. If you want to be a lamb, I'll treat you like a lamb. Cattle can safely feed out on the open range because they're not easy prey for predators. But a lamb in the open country that's strayed from the shepherd is vulnerable. So Hosea's point is very clear. If you want to act like a stubborn cow, don't expect the protection like an obedient sheep. It's your choice. So it's really a powerful image that God gives them in verse 16. Verse 17. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." Let's stop there. First of all, who's Ephraim? I thought he's talking to Israel. He is. Sometimes Israel was called Ephraim. Why? Ephraim, as you know in the Old Testament, was the second son of Joseph, one of Joseph's sons. It became a tribe in Israel. The biblical concept of Ephraim was that they were modest and unselfish. The rabbinical literature says, no, Ephraim became a very haughty and domineering tribe. By the way, Mormons trace their lineage back to Ephraim. Most of them do, back to Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, a son of Joseph. Sometimes Ephraim represented the entire nation. It means fruitful. But here's something else about Ephraim. Ephraim, at times in the Old Testament, is God's pet name for Israel. You know, sometimes whenever we have somebody dear to us that we give them a pet name, whether it's your wife, you call them honey, or whether it's a, you know, your child and you have a special pet name for them, like Boomer, like we have for our son, pet name. So when you call them that, it's something endearing to you. God often called Israel Ephraim as his pet name. So listen to the hurt in verse 17. Ephraim, you've joined yourself to idols. You can just hear the hurt coming from God. It'd be like a husband saying, honey, you've gone out with another man. An endearing term that shows the hurt at what had happened. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Leave him alone. Leave him to his own devices. God would abandon them to their judgment. Folks, listen to me. One of the worst judgments God can bring upon you is to leave you alone. No longer speak to you. No longer convict you. Leave you alone. Leave you alone to your own judgments, to your own lifestyle. Leave you alone to your own decision-making. Leave you alone to your own wisdom. Let your sinful heart just drift wherever it wants to drift. One of the worst judgments from God is not discipline. Discipline means he loves you. It's that he leaves you alone. Pray that God never leaves you alone. Pray that God will always bring conviction to your heart. Pray that God will always bother you with what we're doing that's wrong. Pray that God will keep working on you. God, never leave me alone. That's a worse judgment. But he tells Ephraim, Ephraim, my pet name, leave him alone. It's verse 18. When the drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. When the alcohol's gone, they go back to the harlots. Wow, what a sad indictment of God's people, right? Well, when your alcohol's gone, you go back to sex with everybody. And he's saying that of his people. That's how far had fallen. He says they love their shame. Those things that they should be ashamed of, they're proud of. Those things that they should hate, they love. In verse 19, the wind has wrapped them in its wings. Some believe that that's a reference to God blowing them away in judgment. But it may also be a way of God saying, Israel, it's too late for you. You see, once the wind catches something and it's gone, imagine you're on a windy day out there and you've got a piece of paper, it's really important, and it accidentally leaves your hand and the wind's got it and you see it flying out through there, it's gone. It's the same image that some people think. A wind has wrapped them and taken them away and there's no hope for them. They'll be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They didn't feel the shame now, but he said they would later. Go to chapter 5. He continues the same thought. Verses 1 and 2, and we'll close. Letter E on your outline, spiritual leadership is at fault. Verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. Let's stop there for a moment, because it's interesting what he did. First of all, Hosea called the entire nation to hear what he's about to say. Notice he says, hear, priest, pay attention, house of Israel. Give ear, house of the king. He's including everybody. Spiritual leaders, people, political leaders, everybody. But he uses three different words for hear. Hear, pay attention, give ear. In other words, it'd be like the very first word is very general, increases in intensity. So here is like, you're hearing something like you're hearing me tonight. The word pay attention means that you maybe lean in a little bit and you listen a little closer. And then the word give ear means you kind of like, now, what was that again now? Say that again, I want to hear you clearly. So the hearing is a little more intense. Listen to me, priests. Listen better, house of Israel. Listen the best, you political leaders, house of the king. Now, in this first few phrases of verse 1, it's interesting because the imperative mode of the address, the rapid sequence in how he says it, and the distinctive words that are used, all may be, and most scholars believe it's a way of Hosea getting their attention, saying, listen to me, listen to me. So he says it very fast, uses different words in the way he says it. So it's like God really trying to get their attention. So let me ask you a question. What do you do tonight when you try to get somebody's attention and you want to tell them something? Well, sometimes you pause. If they're on their phone, you wait till they get off their phone. Until they realize you're not talking, they stop and look up, then you maybe may talk to them. Or maybe you do other things to try to get their attention. If you've got something really important to tell them, how do you get somebody's attention? Maybe you say, now listen, I got something really important to tell you. Or maybe you say it louder. Or maybe you say it over. That's what he's doing here. I've got something really important to say and you need to listen. But let me ask you another question. What if God has something really important to say to you? How does he get your attention? What would he, if God had something really, really important to say to you, how would he go about doing it? The word? Prayer? Circumstances? How would he do that? Some see this as these people have the greater guilt, but most scholars believe it's a way of saying, I've got somehow got to get your attention because you're not listening to me. And so starting in chapter 5, he uses a device to really get their attention. And he says, once he's got their attention, he says, into verse 1, for the judgment is for you. You've been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. We'll close. Notice he says in the middle of verse 1, you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread at Mount Tabor. It's the image of a bird, isn't it? Just say you're trying to catch a bird. How do you do it? Well, you have a trap or you spread a net. The snare is the trap, and the net is trying to catch something, catching in a broad sense. You have been a snare at Mizpah. Their policies and their practices had trapped people in idolatry, bondage, and destruction. So he's saying, you spiritual leaders and you leaders, you have captured the people like a bird. Because your practices and your policies and you allowing them to worship whatever God they want to worship has actually brought their bondage and destruction, and you're responsible for it. Now, why Mizpah? Why is Mizpah mentioned and why is Tabor mentioned? You might remember Mizpah. There were two Mizpahs in the Bible. One is both at Gilead and one's in the territory of in Benjamin. You might remember Mizpah was the place where the civil war between the north and the south was planned. Remember that? Remember I told you the north and the south? That's where it was planned. Judges 20, verse 1. Mizpah, if you remember, if you go all the way back in the early in the Old Testament, you remember Jacob and Laban, they made an agreement. And they made an agreement with a pile of stones between them as a witness. And they called it Mizpah. Because they said, God is watching between you and me. And they call it Mizpah. Today, Mizpah is still a word in our culture. Any of you ever heard of Mizpah jewelry? Mizpah jewelry is very common and very famous. It's those little, maybe you need to know what it's called. It's the little hearts that you see or the little necklaces that you see that says, "May the Lord watch between you and me." That's Mizpah jewelry that produces that. Mizpah today is a phrase for an emotional bond or between two people. Jacob and Laban, and God was watching. So he uses the imagery of Mizpah, two people doing things but God's watching, to describe what's happening. That's why he mentioned Mizpah. Because the leaders were approving of the people worshiping Baal, but God was watching it. He was noticing what was happening. "You've been a snare at Mizpah. And you spread the net at Tabor." What's Tabor? Tabor is a mountain in the northern part of Israel, still there today. It's 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Tabor, today they hang glide off of it, the Israelites do on Saturdays and Sundays. Well, not Saturdays, it's Sabbath, Saturdays and weekends, sometimes Fridays. They hang glide off of it. Mount Tabor is a mountain in the far northern part, is a place of worship in the Judges 4, 6. And now it's become a place where Baal worship set up. So they've taken the most sacred places and things they know, and they have prostituted it to where they are now worshiping other gods. By the way, Tabor was in the north and Mizpah's closer to the south. And so it was also a way of saying from north to south, you've spread the whole land with idolatry. It'd be like us saying, from Seattle to Miami and New York to Los Angeles. That's a way of saying the whole nation. And Mizpah to Tabor was another way of saying the whole nation. But look at verse 2. "The revolters have gone deep into slaughter." Do any of your translations say Shittim? Anybody have a translation? Okay, one over here. Shittim is a location. Verse 2, "The revolters that have gone deep into Shittim." Shittim, if you remember, was the last place in the Old Testament earlier. You remember the Israelites, they got out of the wilderness, they inhabit the Promised Land. The very last place they camped in the wilderness before they went into the Promised Land was Shittim. It was in Moab. So that's where Balaam and his donkey, you remember that story, that's where that happens. Shittim, people in Shittim. But here's something else that happened at Shittim, all the way back in Numbers 25. Shittim is a place where just before they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, the Moabite women and the Midianite women dressed themselves up and enticed the men of Israel to have sex with them. And God condemned it. Remember that? So he brings that up again when they're making idols, worshiping other gods, the same image of Hosea and Gomer. That's why he mentions Shittim again. And what he said was, "You're a depraved culture that have turned from my word and gone deep into depravity, and you're just wading through the carnage, but you continue to hunt." Can you have a picture maybe of somebody wading through carnage, but continuing to go? He said, "That's my people. You've worshipped other gods so long, you have forgotten what it's like to be my people." So, he promised judgment will come. "Therefore, I will discipline all of them." Now, God's purpose in discipline is not to punish you. It's to redeem you. The purpose of discipline for a parent is not to punish. It's to bring you back not to do that again. God's goal of punishment is not just to be mean to you. It's for the purpose of bringing you back. So he said, discipline's coming. And it did, by the way. Discipline's coming because I love you so much, I want you to come back and stop what you're doing. So we'll stop there tonight. We'll continue next week in verse 3. He again mentions in verse 3 by saying, I know Ephraim. He brings up that pet name again to start verse 3 next week. We'll talk about it then. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. God, may we learn the lessons of your people way back in the Old Testament, and may we not repeat those again today. May we have no other idols before you, God, no other images before you. May you be the most important thing in our life. And I pray it will happen even this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.